Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah wa alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaykum everybody. Hope you guys are doing well, inshallah. Hope everybody is healthy and is staying safe, inshallah. Bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Welcome. Monday night is Heartwork night. Alhamdulillah, here at Roots. So welcome back home. We are continuing now our study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, As-Sirat an-Nabawiyyah, the blessed biography of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the lens of the young professional, and trying to take benefits and extract lessons from the events in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, again, from the perspective of a young professional Muslim trying to benefit themselves. We just covered last week, we just finished the events of the Battle of Uhud, Ghazwat Uhud. And we talked a lot about the different events in detail that the Muslims experienced at the Battle of Uhud, including the shift in the battle, the shift in the feeling of the battle, that towards the beginning there was a feeling of you know, winning and victory, and then there was a distinct moment in which the archers were tempted away from the command and the express instruction of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as that happened, the Quraysh were able to reverse the course of battle, and they were able to, take the lead and take the command of the battle. And although there was no clear defeat as there was in the Battle of Badr, there was definitely more tragedy and loss on the side of the Muslims. Now, interestingly, we left off last time in the arrival back to Medina, that what was it like for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims to arrive back to Medina, especially after the tragedy that they had experienced, you know, when they were tending to the wounded and they were identifying those who were dead in the battlefield, those who had passed away. There are some stories that will absolutely just blow your mind when you read the narrations that you find in some of the Sira books about the level of dedication that the companions had to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's a companion by the name of Sa'd ibn Rabi' radiallahu an, where when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent people to go and find individuals who were wounded in the battlefield, he was one of the individuals that was wounded, and he was, you know, fatally wounded. So he was basically passing away, and he was taking in his last few breaths. And when they found him, you know, they told him that we're, you know, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent us to go and look for people and to see whether or not they were still living or whether they had passed away. And he told them, Sa'd, as he's breathing his last, he told them that, you know, tell the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, inform him that I am passing away, that I am one of the dead, and give him my peace and greetings, and ask him that he prays on my behalf, that God reward me for this sacrifice. And then Sa'd said to these people, these companions, he said, and I'm telling you to go back to Medina and tell everybody there that if they feel comfortable being alive while the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam dies, that they will have nothing to say before God on the Day of Judgment. And these were his last words. And that's when he passed away. He passed away telling his companions, his neighbors, his friends, his relatives, his brothers and sisters, he told them that you will have no right and you'll have nothing to say to God on the day of judgment if you live your life and you are alive and the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam dies while he's in your care. This was the level of care that they had for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that on his deathbed, as he's passing away from the wounds that he received protecting the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that's all that's on his mind, is advising his brothers and sisters that you have a responsibility. When we took the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in, when the Muslims of Mecca and the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when the Muhajirun, when they immigrated to Medina, we took him in saying we would protect him till we died. And so you'll have nothing to say if he passes away in your care and you're still alive. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also, as he walked around the battlefield after the battle, he saw Mus'ab ibn Umair, who was one of the, you know, martyrs, who his courage and his bravery on that day is one of the reasons why the Qurayshi army did not conquer and totally defeat the Muslims and take the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in that battle. And when he looked at the body of Mus'ab ibn Umair, you know, there was a lot of crying and a lot of tears, because Mus'ab ibn Umair was somebody who was extremely wealthy. And he was extremely, like, he was super wealthy. If you saw Mus'ab ibn Umair in Mecca, you know, he was at the comparison for us of like a celebrity. You know, he was somebody that was super wealthy, super famous, super well respected. And that was before he accepted Islam. And then when he accepted Islam, he lost all of his wealth as a result of his accepting of Islam. So he was extremely noble in Mecca, and then he accepted Islam. And his family that was giving him that lineage of nobility and wealth, they cut him off. And so he went from being somebody that was so respected to somebody that in Mecca was excommunicated. And his status, right? Obviously his status with Allah, it raised immensely, but his status with people, it dropped, and his wealth level dropped. And so he went from wearing clothes that some of the descriptions of the clothing that he had was that his clothes would drag behind him. Like, he was so wealthy that his clothing would, like, you know, he would have enough clothes that he could get his clothes dirty on the dirt, on the sand, because he would just wear something new the next day. Or he'd be wearing clothes that were tailored for him from different areas, like you know, Persia or Yemen. He'd be wearing these imported clothing. You know, nowadays we say like a suit is made in Italy, or we say, you know, these shoes were made with leather in London or something. It's like fancy, right? So Mus'ab ibn Umair, he had like imported clothing, and that was him in Mecca. And then when he gave everything up for Islam, he literally had nothing. You know, he used to walk into gatherings in Medina, and some of the companions, the Muhajirun, who knew who he was in Mecca, like they knew him, those companions, they would lower their head in shame when he walked in the room. Like, when he walked in the gathering, they would look down. And they looked down because they felt internally ashamed and embarrassed when they saw what he had and what he gave up and who he became as a result of that. So Mus'ab's story is a story of just sacrifice. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he saw Mus'ab's body, you know, he looked at him and he told him that, "I saw you in Mecca and there was nobody." He was speaking to Mus'ab ibn Umair's, you know, his body lying on the battlefield. He said, "I saw you in Mecca and there was nobody who was more handsome than you. Nobody." He goes, "That, you know, in Mecca, you were like, everyone was jealous of how good looking you were and how handsome you were." And he goes, "Look at you now." He goes, "Now you have dust on your head." And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is crying as he's speaking to him. And he says, "You have dust on your head." And he goes, "And you have nothing but this simple cloth on your body." And the companions, when they tried to wrap the body of Mus'ab with what he was wearing and cover his body from head to toe, they tried to stretch the garment. And when they stretched it, they ran into a problem. When they covered his head, his feet would show. And when they would pull it to cover his feet, his head would start to show. And so they started to cry because they realized that this young man went from having so much. He had clothes, he had so much clothing and cloth that his clothes used to drag behind him. And he went from that status to the status of somebody who the one garment he owned, it wouldn't even cover his entire body. And so the companions were just moved to tears because they saw what true sacrifice meant, that this was Mus'ab ibn Umair. And so this was the end of this battle, beyond just being physically taxing and painful for the Muslims. For the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he saw, for example, Hamza radiallahu anhu, he said, he said, there's nothing more painful to me than seeing this. He said, this is the most painful sight that I've seen. When he saw Mus'ab, he cried because he said, you were so handsome and, beautiful in Mecca. Look at what you gave up. And he was praising him. And there was a verse that was recited when they saw Mus'ab's body, where they said that from the believing men, there are people who keep their promise with Allah. They keep their promise with Allah, because all of us, we make a promise to Allah that we believe in Him, that we value Him, and that we love Allah and His Messenger more than we love ourselves. We make that pledge, but we don't know if we would prove it every day. And some days we fail and some days we succeed. Like when we wake up for Fajr, we tell Allah we love you more than sleep, right? As-salatu khayrun min an-nawm, that we love you more than sleep. When we avoid doing something haram, we tell Allah, oh Allah, I love you more than my desires. When I follow the example of the Prophet ﷺ over my own preference, I'm telling Allah, oh Allah, I love your messenger more than I love myself. So there are days that we win in our sacrifice, but then there are days that we lose. There are days where we do choose ourselves over Allah, and we do choose ourselves over the Prophet ﷺ. So this verse was recited at the site of Mus'ab, because he was somebody that through and through, he chose Allah and his messenger over himself over and over. He proved it. And the ayah says that مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَهَدَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ, that they from the believing men, there are people, men and women, there are people that will prove, right, صَدَقُوا, that they will make tasdiq, they will certify and verify and prove the ahd that they have with Allah Ta'ala, the agreement, the promise that they made to Allah Ta'ala. So may Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala make us able to keep our promise of La ilaha illallah. It's a promise, it's a pledge that we're making. And so this was a really, really painful moment. Now, we talked a little bit about the return back to Medina and how their families had been receiving reports about, who was passing away and what was happening. And one of the reports that obviously was very, very quickly distributed back to Medina was when the rumor had spread in the battlefield that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had passed away. So there were some whispers and some people who genuinely still didn't know. Even people in the battlefield didn't know. Remember what we said when they heard the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away, some of them sat down. Some of them said, do we even fight anymore? Some of them didn't know what to do. And so that rumor made it back to Medina. So there were some people there who thought that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had passed away. And it impacted them so heavily, so emotionally, that when they were crying because they heard about their own family that had been martyred, that had been killed in battle, but when they heard that the Prophet ﷺ passed away, they were so emotionally distraught, and that when they saw the Prophet ﷺ coming, and when somebody pointed out and they said that there is the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, there he is, because they're all waiting for the soldiers, the battle, to return back to Medina, the clans that were waiting, they were so relieved, and they were crying from happiness that the Prophet ﷺ didn't die. And there was a specific statement that we finished with last week that I wanted to go over one more time, because it just shows you again, it just shows you where these people were at, and it gives you goosebumps, man. SubhanAllah, it makes you really realize. Amir radiallahu anha, who was from one of the tribes, one of the clans in Medina, near Medina, she had lost three people. She had lost her father, her brother, and her husband in battle. And she, subhanAllah, after losing those three, when she saw the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam still alive, she said to him, "Kullu musibatin ba'daka jalal," that every musibah, every trial, every calamity, after the calamity of losing you, in comparison to losing you, every other calamity is super light. you know, relative to losing you. And this is somebody who lost her husband, father, and her brother. Like, she lost people. But she was in such a state of love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that she even, you know, she understood what her family, what they sacrificed their life for. She understood that. And she supported them, as painful as it was. You know, there's sometimes, you know, somebody might move, like you have a friend of yours that you love who's moving, and you wish that they weren't moving because you love them, but you understand why they're moving. You get it. You know, you support them. So she understood why her family went out to go and fight and protect the community. And when they lost their life, she understood that. She understood, and it was painful, but she understood it. But the idea of losing the Prophet ﷺ was so painful to these people that, comparative to losing their own family, losing the Prophet ﷺ was much heavier for them, because that was their direction. That was where they were going. And I wonder, subhanAllah, sometimes, you know, like as young professionals or as people trying to make it, you know, in the West, in this world, like how many times we would choose ourselves over the Prophet ﷺ, and how many times like the loss of our faith is not considered a heavy loss for us. Like the loss of like a job, the loss of, you know, anything, they're heavy. Those losses are heavy, but the loss of our faith, sometimes like we don't let it weigh on the scale as much as it should. And we wonder why the companions had such great faith. It's because maybe they were able to prioritize and weigh these things out properly. You know, they were able to appreciate their faith because in their scale internally, it weighed a lot. It weighed a lot. And you meet people like this, subhanAllah, like, you know, if you keep an eye out, you'll meet people who will give up a lot for the sake of their faith. They will, you know, turn down job offers that are like exponentially greater than the job offer that they have now or the job they have now, because they know that their current setup, it facilitates something for them. I once met a brother who got offered a better position at his company, like a director type position at his company, but they weren't going to let him pray Jumu'ah. They weren't going to let him. There was a director-wide meeting on Friday from 12 to 1 or something. And so they weren't going to let him pray Jumu'ah. And he actually turned it down. And it was something crazy, like a 25 or 30% pay increase and signing bonus and all this stuff. And he turned it down. And I didn't ask because, you know, personal decisions, stuff like that. But he told me, he said, like, I can't give up my Friday prayer. And he was saying, for me, he's like, for me, Friday prayer is like my one weekly time that I go to the masjid and I'm like, I don't think about anything else. It's just me and my reminder. The khatib gives me a reminder and I'm able to just disconnect. And, you know, those kinds of people, man, they're special. You know, sometimes we want to like have these very heavy, spiritual, miraculous moments in our life to prove to Allah that like we're the real deal. You know, we want to have like the super spiritual moment, like the martyrdom and all that. Sometimes you just have to choose Allah over something else to make that case. You know, sometimes you just have to choose Allah over something else that's material to make that case. And those opportunities, they're provided to us more often than we realize. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give us strength in those times to make the right choice. You know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he offered his prayers to the families for those who lost, and he sat with them and he prayed for them. You know, he didn't tell them, subhanAllah, you know, he didn't come back and tell them like, oh, it's okay, don't worry, like, you know, they're martyrs. Obviously, all of this is true, and they're in paradise and they're in Jannah. You know, we believe that the one who is martyred or has the status of the martyr, like, they're with Allah before their body even hits the ground. Like, they don't feel pain. They go straight to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They go to Jannah with no accountability. Like, if you're talking about, you know, if we're all going to die anyways, like, if you're talking about, like, the pathway of getting to Jannah, like, that's one of them. That's like, up there, right? And so, like, it's easy for him to, like, try to flip it to go to, like, the silver lining side of things or the bright side, you know, and tell them. But he sat with them and he prayed for them. And he, you know, it was a therapeutic moment in which the Prophet ﷺ engaged in dua, you know, this sacred practice of dua is like therapy, man. SubhanAllah, it doesn't replace therapy, but it's part of the therapeutic process. prayer and dua are things that really can help heal a broken heart. It helps a person process. And so he made dua for them. He made dua and he said, "Oh Allah," he said, "shorten their sorrow." These people, like these families that you see who are crying because they lost their family, he said, "make their sorrow short, make their sadness short." He didn't tell these people not to be sad. He said, "Oh Allah, give them a short sadness." And he said, "make easy for them this trial that you've put upon them." And he says, and those who are left behind, you know, the children, the mothers, the wives, the families, the fathers, whoever's left behind losing their departed, give them an immense reward as a result of their patience that they have to have. A beautiful prayer that he made for them and their families. Now, the Muslims who returned back to Medina, they were intensely wounded. You know, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself had trouble with all of the wounds that he had to take during the chaos that erupted after the archers had left their post. He was wounded badly to the point where it was even difficult for him to get off of his horse by himself. He needed the help of Sa'd ibn Ubadah and Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhumah. He needed their help to get off the horse. And even when the prayer was called, when Bilal made the adhan for Salah, radiallahu anhumah, to come to the prayer, it took the Prophet a while. There were a lot of people who were very injured, and so this was like a very, very weak point. They were very vulnerable. The Muslim community was very vulnerable at this moment. Now, remember, we talked about the culture of Medina was something that was interesting and unique and challenging, because you had Quraysh in Mecca. You had some tribes around Medina that were not Muslim, but they were friendly. There was like agreements and things like that. Then you had the group inside of Medina, the Muslims. Then you had the hypocrites who externally appeared Muslim, but did not support the Muslims. Remember, they left, they abandoned the Muslims on the way to the battle. And then you had some of the other not Muslim tribes, Banu Nadir, Banu Qaynuqa, at this point you don't have Banu Qaynuqa anymore because they were kicked out because of their treachery, but you have Banu Khuraida and Banu Nadir. So you have some other people, and not all of them have the best at heart for the Muslims. Not all of them have that. And so the Prophet ﷺ, along with this immense burden of handling this tragedy in Uhud, he had to also process a lot of the risk and the threats that could have been developing. Because when they're at their weak point, if anyone has any ill will, now is the chance, right? Now is the time for them to try to launch an attack. Because the Muslims coming off of Badr, they were like super riding high, and everyone was shocked. Arabia was shocked, because how were these ill-equipped, small group of Muslims able to win the battle against Quraysh, who were much more in number, much more in equipment? And now that this is happening and this news, Uhud, is spreading, a lot of the people in Arabia, especially in the area of Medina, are thinking to themselves, okay, so it was a fluke. You know, Badr was a fluke. Like, the Muslims really aren't who they say they were. And so the Prophet ﷺ, realizing this, does something very interesting. And this again shows you that a huge lesson, just in even your own life, in even your own productivity. Obviously, this is talking about like national security, if we were going to phrase it to something that we were going to try to analogize with the seerah. This is talking about the security of Medina. But generally speaking, he does something very interesting. What does he do? He calls all the soldiers from Uhud, and he calls them all back, and he says, "We have to go out for another expedition. We have to go out for another ghazwa." This is like 2 days after, 3 days after Uhud had ended, after they arrived back. So they're still like nursing their wounds. They're still trying to get better. So what on earth is happening? Well, the biggest risk at this point to the Prophet ﷺ, when he's assessing risk, the largest risk that he is thinking about is the Quraysh. They only lost like 24, 25 people. The Muslims lost like 70-ish people. And so he's thinking, you know, if they want to, they can just turn around and launch another attack on us, and we're wounded. You know, a lot of our people have passed away. A lot of our great fighters have died. Our, you know, the ones that are still alive are injured. So we would basically be at like our weakest point. And so what he does is he says, we need to go out and do something in order to preemptively protect ourselves from what inevitably will be like their counterattack. And remember, he grew up with these people. He knows the Quraysh. He knows how they think. He knows Abu Sufyan, right? So he knows, he understands that this is something that they're thinking about. So he calls out everybody, and he only calls out those people who took part in the Battle of Uhud. Now, what happens? Abdullah bin Ubay, he comes to the Prophet ﷺ. Remember Abdullah bin Ubay, the hypocrite. He comes to the Prophet ﷺ, and he brings his people, and he asks the Prophet ﷺ if he can join whatever this new plan is. And remember, the Prophet ﷺ is in a place of weakness in the sense that his army that he's gathering, they are all injured. So he's in a place of vulnerability, meaning that anybody who's just thinking about numbers is going to think, yeah, if Abdullah bin Ubay comes, 300 people, like, yeah, come on, we need as many as we can get. But the Prophet ﷺ says no. He actually says no. And one of the reasons why he says no is because the Prophet ﷺ did not want to give him the ability to rehabilitate his image because of what he did was so treacherous to the Muslim community. So he wanted, you know, this wasn't a time for Abdullah bin Ubay to come and try to fix things, right? This was sometimes when it comes to a conflict and something that has to be resolved, you have to have closure with the first part before you can move on to the next part, right? Like, you can't just try to make up for things right away. Sometimes you have to actually, no, let's sit down and talk about what happened, because we can't move on from that. You know, you can't just quickly cover that up and move on. So Abdullah bin Ubay is trying to kind of like sneak in, and the Prophet says, no, we're only going to take those people who actually came with us. The other thing that's important too is that as an ummah, we've never been impressed by quantity. We've never been impressed by that. We are an ummah that is impressed by the quality of people, not the quantity of people. You know, even in whatever realm you want to talk about, it's all about the efficiency and the quality of the individual. It's not about the quantity. You know, it could be a person could have a job that is very well paying. A person could have a job that is like, you know, in terms of income, in terms of income ability and earnability, through the roof. But if their quality of life is bad because they don't like the quality of people around them, they don't like their work environment, they don't like their, then it's not going to make up for that. And so the Prophet ﷺ here is teaching us as people to never ever fall for the trick of looking at quantity instead of quality. That quality is really what's going to give us a better experience. And here he turns down much more quantity for the sake of preserving quality of that group. That the group that I have, they have never disappointed me. They've never, you know, they didn't abandon us, right? Maybe they didn't listen to my order in the battlefield. That's one thing, but they came with us. They were there. They fought next to me. They defended me. They fought for each other. You guys just dipped. You guys just left. So not interested in having you, right? Abdullah bin Ubay, his response. There was only one exception to the rule of people who were there could come. So the Prophet ﷺ called for people who were there in Uhud. Okay, and there was only one exception, and that was Jabir bin Abdullah. Jabir bin Abdullah was one of the closer companions to the Prophet ﷺ. You'll hear a lot of his name will show up in a lot of hadith narrations as one of the narrators. He is somebody that was very faithful and very loyal to the Prophet ﷺ. So the question then begs to be asked, like, why wasn't he there? He wasn't there because his father asked him to stay back and look after their family. His father wanted to go out to the battlefield, and so his father asked him to stay back and look after the family. So Jabir, he went to the Prophet ﷺ. When this second call was happening, he went and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I want to join you. And he explained to the Prophet ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, I want to join you, and this is why. And he explained the whole scenario. And the Prophet ﷺ, he accepted and said, you can join. He accepted his reasoning. So we have kind of like an interesting case study here. We have Abdullah bin Ubay, who wants to join. And in fact, his joining brings a lot of people, you know, 100, 200, 300 people. And you have Jabir, who's one person. But what's the difference again? The quality of faith between the two of them, you can't even measure it. Jabir is like way up here and Abdullah bin Ubay is way, way down here, not even on the scale. So the Prophet ﷺ lets one person come because he was sincere in his reason for not being in battle. Both Jabir and Abdullah bin Ubay didn't fight. Both of them did not fight. Both of them were not at Uhud. But Jabir was sincere, meaning if I could have been there, I would have been there, right? In your life, you're going to have situations where two people or three people, you're going to have instances where like the same thing happens, right? But you know, based off of the reasoning as to why something happens to you, whether or not there was sincerity in that moment versus this moment, right? So you're going to have to be able to assess that. It's not fair for us to treat everybody the exact same when the circumstances were different. See, the Prophet is like a master psychologist. He understands the psychology behind sincerity and why people do what they do. And if he were just a utilitarian pragmatist and he just said, no, if you weren't there, you can't come. You know, that was the general rule. But Jabir comes and he explains himself. You know, this kind of ultra, you know, authoritarian type leadership where no excuses are made and nothing, it's not from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. His character was always willing and always soft, always willing to hear people out, always willing to listen to things, and to hear people's, you know, excuses and reasons to see the legitimacy and the sincerity behind them. So Jabir was able to come. So they went to a place called Hamra al-Asad, which Ghazwat Hamra al-Asad, which is the name of the battle, actually. And it wasn't really much of a battle. So what happened? It was actually more of like a strategy. It was like a war game almost. So the Prophet ﷺ goes out and he takes all of his companions who went with the Battle of Uhud and he tells them all to gather as much wood as they can. He says, gather as much firewood as you can. So they all did. And then when the nighttime came, when Asr Maghrib time came, he told the companions to take fire and to go and to light as many fires as they could, like across the horizon. What's happening here? In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there was an understanding when armies were traveling that there may be a certain number of people in each camp. So let's say that 1,000 people are traveling, 1,000 warriors, okay? And let's say that each campfire would have 5 people around it, okay? 5 people around that campfire. Now let's go 10. 10's easier, okay? So if there were 10 people around each fire, if there were 10 people around each fire, that would mean that you would see 100 fires, okay? Because 10 times 100 is 1,000. So the number that the people were used to in Arabia when they were thinking about an army with campfires was a certain number. Let's say 10, just for this example, because Allah knows best. I don't know what the exact number was. Let's just say 10. So what the Prophet ﷺ did, this is genius, by the way, he told each companion to light a fire themselves. Okay, so what does that mean? So in the mind of the Quraysh, or the enemy, when they see these fires, they're doing the math in their head. They're counting the fires times 10, times 10, times 10, right? Because they're doing the math for the amount of people. But on the Muslim side, they know it's only one person per fire, okay? So now, if there are, you know, 1,000 fires, let's say, or 500 fires, they're thinking, oh my goodness, 500 fires? That's 5,000 people. How did they gather 5,000 people, right? How did they get that many people? And they're doing the math. And so it's actually a little bit of deception. And there's a hadith actually that goes with this. Al-harbu khuda'a. Al-harbu khuda'a literally means war is deception. War is deception. So the Prophet ﷺ strategically did this. And along with this, he sent somebody that was friendly to him. His name was Ma'bad. He was from one of the tribes called Khuza'a. And he was on good terms with the Prophet ﷺ. So he came to him. And the Prophet ﷺ was kind of unsure about, you know, where he stood. But he said to the Prophet ﷺ right away, he goes, you know, my condolences for losing or for the tragedy that you suffered at Uhud. And he goes, let us know if there's anything that we can do, you know, to help you or any recovery that you need. So the Prophet ﷺ, he knew that Ma'bad was kind of a neutral party. He knew he was on good terms with Quraysh. So he goes, can I ask you a favor? And Ma'bad said, sure, whatever you need. And the Prophet ﷺ said, can you go to Mecca? And I want you to go, and I want you to go and try to meet with Abu Sufyan. And I want you to try to convince them to not come back. Like, if, you know, if I know them correctly, they're planning another attack because they're thinking about that we're weakened right now. I want you to go and convince them not to come back. Like, do whatever you got to do. So Ma'bad says, sure, let's go. So he actually goes and he rides all the way and he catches up to them, you know, a few hours outside of Medina towards Mecca because they were moving a big army. It was taking them a long time. He was riding by himself so he could catch up quickly. So he went and he caught them. And he noticed that a lot of the leaders of Quraysh were very disappointed. Why were they disappointed? So the first thing he notices is that they're kind of disappointed. They're disappointed because they feel like they left the battle early. Like, we should have kept going. We should have conquered them at Uhud and then made way to Medina and finished them off. So there is, so the Prophet ﷺ was accurate in his assessment that these people were going to try to launch another attack. So what does Ma'bad do? Ma'bad goes to Abu Sufyan, and Abu Sufyan says, you know, welcome, Ma'bad, how are you? And he says, I'm good. And he goes, do you have any news for us? You know, what's the status of the Muslims? And Ma'bad says, he says, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has mobilized such a large army. He said, I've never seen that many fires in my life. I've never seen that much, like... So he was kind of playing a trick, right? So he said, I've never seen that many fires in my life. And he goes, you should have seen these people. They were all like super angry, super upset, ready to fight. And he goes, all of the followers who didn't come and fight, he said, they're going to come and fight. So he was basically making a big deal out of the Muslims, this guy Ma'bad, okay? And he said that it doesn't look like they're going to back down. He said the Muslims want revenge, basically. They want revenge. So he was painting the picture to Abu Sufyan that they are coming, and they're coming reloaded, like they're ready. And Abu Sufyan was shocked because remember, like they thought they were riding back and they're like, we defeated them. We should have finished them off. Abu Sufyan says, really? He goes, are you sure? And Ma'bad said, yeah. He goes, yeah, 100%. He goes, in fact, he goes, if you're even thinking, I don't know what you're thinking, but if you're even thinking about turning back and going and ordering your troops to go and fight, he goes, as soon as you turn around, you're going to see their army. Like, that's how big their army is. As soon as you turn and start making, you're going to see them, right? They're only 60, 80 kilometers away. He goes, as soon as you turn around, you're going to see their army. So Abu Sufyan was shocked. He was shocked. He was like, are you serious? So he asked Ma'bad straight up, he goes, do you think that we should even consider going back and attacking? Like, that's something we were thinking about. Do you think we should consider? And Ma'bad said, I would not advise that. He goes, I would not advise that. What is this whole moment? Because the Prophet ﷺ set this up beautifully. This whole moment, what does it show? There's actually a lesson that's deeply embedded here, by the way, that I think a lot of us, I know I for sure missed it the first time that I learned this in the seerah. And that is that it is essential for it is part of the personality of the Prophet ﷺ and part of the personality of the Muslims. You know, obviously, protection, self-defense, preservation, it's clear here. But what else is very clear here is that the Prophet ﷺ doesn't want any more bloodshed at all. He doesn't want any more bloodshed whatsoever. You know, if the Quraysh were to come back and fight, Allah Ta'ala could send down, you know, angels, miraculous fight again, Battle of Badr, round two. The Muslims could win. It's not a guaranteed loss. But the Prophet ﷺ doesn't want any bloodshed. And so what is being done here? Like, what is being utilized to avoid any more bloodshed whatsoever is this strategy, this psychological strategy that the Prophet ﷺ is employing to try to keep them away. And this is actually from even the tradition and the legal code of the Muslims is that, you know, violence is something that is not permissible unless it is the last resort in preserving something or someone's life. But violence, right, even the hadith about striking the face of another person, that it is impermissible to strike the face of somebody. Think about that. It's not talking about like swords and guns. It's talking about even your hand. You can't use your hand to strike someone's face, right? A slap or a punch or whatever, it's impermissible, generally speaking, unless, of course, there is like a self-defense element that is being introduced. So when it comes to the idea of engaging in warfare, the Prophet ﷺ is not looking forward to violence, right? He's not looking forward to that. He even, you know, would as the Muslims in some battles in the history of Islam, as they would be, you know, happy and celebrating the killing of people, the killing of the people who came to fight the Muslims, he would actually remind them, like, we're not here to celebrate, right? We're not here to like celebrate the death of this random person. That's not why we're doing this, right? We're doing this to protect ourselves and to protect the faith. So that's number one, right? That there was an element of strategic sort of war strategy psychologically that was happening in order to protect the Muslims. Okay. And the other thing obviously is that the Prophet ﷺ is preemptively trying to protect his community in a very, very, in a way that is full of intelligence. The trick that the Prophet ﷺ did with the campfires was something that shows again his acumen and his understanding and how he was able to manipulate something in order to protect his community. And so this is again something that the Prophet ﷺ, he himself, along with God's divine aid, he himself, Aisha salam, was still always thinking. He was still strategizing. He didn't just say, you know what, God, like, just defend us, just take care of us. He actually had that that thought that he put in it himself, Aisha salam. Now, what were some of the lessons from the Battle of Uhud? Now that we've sort of, because this, when you look at the chapters in the Battle of Uhud, like this little mini ghazwa is also included because it's so right after that. So it's called Ghazwat Hamra al-Asad. It's right after that. So what were some of the lessons from the Battle of Uhud? Number one, this experience of loss and defeat in the Battle of Uhud and tragic loss was something that taught the Muslims that victory was not default theirs. It wasn't just theirs by their own right, but rather it was something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his way of designing the universe, in his way of designing the world and the laws that govern us, that just because a person is Muslim does not mean that every conceivable blessing and victory and ease and luxury is going to be placed into the lap of that person. I remember growing up, like one of the teenage crisis of faith moments that was very popular in some of the Islamic schools and youth groups that I would be a part of as a young person was like, why isn't Bill Gates Muslim? Or why did God give Bill Gates so much money? You know, if he's not Muslim, then why is God giving him so much, right? This is like a big like crisis of faith that teenagers have. Maybe adults have it too, but I remember specifically in high school, this is like a big question. You know, why did God give so much? Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, whoever, you name it, right? And, you know, this is obviously, if you want to answer this from like a theological perspective, you know, you could say, well, ultimately, obviously, number one, God can give to whoever he wants. It's not our decision who God gives to, who doesn't. We don't put conditions, like God doesn't have conditions, like we have conditions. So that's the more theological answer. If you want to go the more like spiritual route and the more just kind of like common sense route, where on earth and where in scripture does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say that because you're a Muslim, you're never going to experience any difficulty and you're never going to experience loss, you're never going to experience tragedy? In fact, Allah ta'ala says the opposite. He actually does say, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. You're going to have moments of difficulty that will test you with loss and hunger and family and all of this is going to be a test for you. And in another place in Surah Ankabut, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, do people think that they're just going to be able to say, I believe, and they won't be tested, right? But Allah ta'ala then says, we're going to test people to see which ones are truthful in their claim about belief and which ones are not, okay? So it's interesting, right? Because the Muslims here, this was a lesson that was huge for them because they came off of Badr, So what happens naturally a year prior when Badr happens, what happens naturally is that the Muslims think to themselves like, oh, like no one can touch us. We have God, right? And but they don't, they're forgetting momentarily that their reliance upon Allah and their preparation at Badr, because they didn't know, because it was so unknown, that their preparation and their reliance was so thorough and so great. I mean, their preparation, their strategy, their prayer, everything was to the max. And now in Uhud, you had a moment, for example, where the archers left their post. And you had a moment when the rumor of the Prophet ﷺ being killed happened. Some people sat down. Some people actually asked, should we go and try to make a treaty with Quraysh? Like, now that the Prophet ﷺ is dead, should we go and try to... It wasn't a lot of people, but it was some. What does that show you? It shows you that, you know, there, again, quantity-wise, there were many more people on the side of the Muslims, right? 300, 400, 500 more people fighting in Uhud. Quantity-wise, there were more, but quality is where there was some lacking in some of them. Not all of them, of course. There was Sahaba, right? So these are great people, but they were human beings. And so there were some human elements that were deficiency. Allah Ta'ala taught the Muslims that day a very important lesson. And that is, if you prioritize yourself, then you can only rely on yourself. But if you prioritize Allah, then you can rely upon Allah. But the one who prioritizes their desires, they don't have Allah to rely on because they haven't prioritized Allah. If I forget to pray, if I ignore my prayer, if I don't think about prayer, then why do I all of a sudden feel that I have or God has a responsibility to take care of me in times of difficulty when I haven't even been with God at all? I haven't prayed. I haven't given any time to Allah. But now that I need Him, I have this moment of, where's God? Right? Where is Allah? And so the prioritization that a believer puts on their faith with Allah is directly correlated with how much then they rely upon Allah and how much they can rely upon Allah and how much strength they have in their patience when they are tried and tested, because it doesn't mean they won't be tried. Okay, so that's lesson number one. Number two is that the trial of dunya, of material wealth, will be something that will affect everybody all the time. If dunya was tempting, if dunya was tempting to, to companions of the Prophet ﷺ during the middle of battle, okay, if material wealth was tempting to companions who lived with the Prophet ﷺ alive during a battle, then don't you think it will be tempting to you and me who live 1400 years later and the only battle we're fighting is whether or not we want to have, you know, trying to hold off another dessert or another, like, that's, those are the battles that we're fighting, you know, like, obviously I'm not downplaying people's real struggles, but you know what I mean, relative to being in a battlefield, okay? So we should never live our lives with an assumption, a faulty assumption, that we are somehow inherently protected from the dunya, that we, you know, if anyone ever tells us that, or if we ever tell ourselves, I'm not tempted by these things, that's a sheer lie, okay? We may not feel the temptation that moment, but everyone has their own, you know, desires and indulgences in dunya, and everyone has to know those things. You have to know what it is that your nafs, the weakness of your nafs is. You have to know that. If you don't know that, then you won't be able to protect yourself when you're tempted, if you don't know that. So, for example, and this is a really easy example, you know, Fajr prayer is a struggle for a lot of people. A lot of people also want to stay up late and watch TV and or watch Netflix or something. Again, as long as it's not haram, not a bad thing. In fact, you could even spend that time with your friends, with your family, with your wife, with your kids, whoever. But staying up late will directly impact your ability to wake up and pray Fajr before the sun comes up. So if you don't think about that weakness of staying up late, you're never going to succeed in waking up for Fajr. But what you have to do is actually, now some people, they can get 1 hour of sleep and wake up for Fajr and they're good, right? That's not most people, but that's some people. So maybe staying up late is not a weakness for them, but for some people, it is a weakness. So what does that mean? That means that you have to attack that weakness and protect yourself from ever coming into that. Okay? Some people know, if I don't pray right when Asr comes in, I'm going to miss it. If I don't pray right when Dhuhr comes in, I'm going to miss it. That's your weakness. You have to know that. If I delay it, I'm going to miss it. You know, it's 1:40. I'm free. I don't have anything pressing and urgent right now. Let me get up and make wudu and pray. Because if I don't, I know that conference calls, work meetings, deadlines, kids, meal prep, all this is going to get in the way. And before I know it, I'm going to hear the adhan for Asr. I'm going to say, man, I missed Dhuhr today. Right? So you have to know your weaknesses. If you don't know them, how are you ever going to protect yourself from those weaknesses? So this was something that was also very important, one of the lessons that they learned. You know, another lesson was that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, again, quality over quantity, in the most difficult moment of the battle, he only had a handful of companions that were there to protect him. But they were so dedicated that they accomplished what, like, 10 times those companions could have accomplished. He only had a handful of people, maybe 8, 10, 12 companions around him that were defending him immediately, but they were able to protect him successfully from even the greatest onslaught. We are a people that never, ever look down upon small numbers. Great hearts accomplish great things. It doesn't matter how many hearts are there, whether it's 1 or 10 or 100. Great hearts accomplish great things. Numbers are irrelevant. We believe that Allah Ta'ala is the one that controls everything. We don't think that numbers matter more than hearts. The next lesson, number 4, is that this is an example that sort of, this is an example that the scholars, they teach us, and I'll end with this today. The scholars say that the Battle of Badr taught the Muslims a valuable lesson, and that lesson was La ilaha illallah. The Battle of Badr taught the Muslims what? There is no God but Allah. Because they showed up and they did not think that they were going to win. They did not think they were going to win. They thought they had no chance. I mean, they were so overwhelmed, right? The only thing that they thought was going to give them victory was Allah. They didn't think that their numbers were going to help them win. They didn't think that their weapons, their shield, anything, their nothing else was going to help them win except for Allah. And they won. So the scholars of Sirah, they say that Allah taught them the meaning of La ilaha illallah. What does that mean? La ilaha illallah is like Badr. Like, there are moments in your life where you're like, I don't have anything but you, Allah. I don't have anything but you. I don't have the resources. I don't have the time. I don't have this talent. I don't have this. But oh Allah, I have you. And oh Allah, I'm just going to depend on you. I'm going to do my part, but oh Allah, I'm going to depend on you. That's you in Badr, right? The scholars of Sirah then say, and Allah then taught in Uhud the second part of that lesson. The first part of the lesson was taught by a miracle. La ilaha illallah was taught by a miracle. You won a battle miraculously. Why? Because of Allah. The second part of the lesson in Uhud was taught by tragedy. Muhammadur Rasulullah. That Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. But the second part was taught by tragedy, which is what? This is the messenger of Allah. And if you ever ignore his preference and his advice and his command for yourself and your own command and your own preference and your own desire, when you ignore him, you're just putting yourself on a path to pain. At the beginning, it might feel great. You know, when those archers were leaving the mountain and they were rushing towards the material, the shields and the swords and the money, I'm sure it was exciting. You know, they're seeing the Muslims win. They're seeing all this wealth. I'm sure it was exciting. But what happened? Before you know it, chaos, tragedy. All because of what? Because they abandoned the Prophet Muhammad's advice. How many times in our life are we going to have that lesson taught to us over and over and over again? One thing that happens a lot of young people get into relationships before marriage. And it's just a reality that we have to deal with. But I always tell them, I say, look, if you really want to marry this person, if you really love this person and you want to marry them, do it according to the way the Prophet ﷺ taught you. Because the worst thing you can do if you love somebody and you want to marry them is go outside of the pathway that the Prophet ﷺ taught us. Because it's going to lead to a lot of hurt and confusion and mixed expectations. And basically you're giving away what Islam gave you a pathway to achieve what you want, which is a relationship. Islam gave you a pathway to that. But it gave you a very protected pathway to that, to make sure that you don't get hurt along the way. And if you leave that, you're opening yourself up. There's a vulnerability that you're opening yourself up to. How many people have been hurt? I remember there was a person that he was dating this girl for a long time. They wanted to get married. They didn't end up getting married. It ended up really bad, heartbreak. And he was crying to me so hard. I remember, I'll never forget, he was crying so hard. I mean, they were together for like years, you know? And again, intention, we want to get married, want to get married, but just not following that pathway that the Prophet ﷺ gave. And he was crying so hard. And I remember he told me, he said, now I know why this is not okay in Islam. He said, now I know why these relationships are haram. He said that. He goes, because during that time, like, it's fun, of course, like, you know, you're in love and spend time with the person that you love. And he said, but this pain is so hard. He goes, like, I literally can't even imagine my future. I'm just so devastated. And even if I recover, he said, I have so many memories with this person that if I do meet somebody else and we get married, like, am I ever going to be able to forget her? Because I had this 4 years, 3 years, 2 years with this person. Like, am I ever going to be able to move on? This is just one example. I'm not trying to pick on relationships. I know it's tough, right? I know it's difficult. I got married in college for a reason, right? Like, I got married in college for a reason. I was like, I want companionship now. And alhamdulillah, you know, it's not for everybody, but we were able to pull it off, alhamdulillah. But that's one example of if a person leaves that pathway of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're just opening themselves up to a lot of pain. And that was the lesson that Uhud taught, that if you ignore the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you choose yourself over him, you're going to put yourself in those situations. And all of us are at risk for this, whether it's how we operate our relationships, whether it's how we are at work, whether it's you name it. We have to make sure that we put ourselves back on the path of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, so that we don't end up regretting it in pain, just like those who ignored the Prophet ﷺ in the Battle of Uhud. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless everybody who's listening, who's gathered here. I hope and pray that Allah ta'ala give us tawfiq to be like the Prophet ﷺ. And I hope that these sessions truly are, you know, heart work for us. You know, this is heart work. It's not meant to be comfortable all the time, but we're hoping that at the end of each session, whatever we talk about, whatever we go through, it helps us get better, inshallah, especially as young professionals and Muslims. At this time, you know, we need our faith to be strong more than ever. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to grant us tawfiq. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Jazakumullah khairan. If you're not already a sustainer of Roots, we'd love for you to join us and partner with us at rootsdfw.org/sustain. Any dollar amount matters so much to us and it helps us, alhamdulillah. So we really, really appreciate it. Love you all for the sake of Allah. I hope you guys are doing well, inshallah. I'll see you tomorrow at 5 p.m. for perfecting the prayer. We're going to be reading from Imam Ghazali's text on perfecting our prayer. It gets really good. Tomorrow is the virtue and the merit of sajda, prostration. Very powerful. So I'll see you guys tomorrow at 5 p.m. inshallah. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.